Okay, we're looking at chapter 14 of the confession, and the notes were made last week, right? So if you don't have them, we should have made enough last week. Okay. What we're looking at here is chapter 14 of the confession. This is another rather short chapter, yet a very important one. And so we'll take it one step at a time. There's three paragraphs, so we'll look at the first paragraph. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. Okay? First thing we're looking at in this paragraph is the source of the saving faith. And this is what is really at the heart, and we have to establish this first, is that the source of the saving faith, all right, and that is that it is the work of the Spirit of Christ. Okay? It is the work of the Spirit of Christ. In fact, let me just pull these down so you can see the whole of that. And then the paragraph is divided into these two sections, the personal agent involved and the instrumental means involved. All right. It's amazing how this again ties right in with what the morning message is, because again we're revisiting in the morning message election and grace, and we're going to be talking about that even a little bit more. But let me just read this opening paragraph again. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ. This is at the heart of what the Reformation doctrine of, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. This is the unique difference between the Protestant religion and the Catholic religion, is that it is by the work of the Spirit alone. I might even pause here and get into a little bit of what we're going to be talking about in the morning message, but it's good, because then when I go through the message, it'll just become that much more clear. But when we talk about faith alone, grace alone, that is so specific and so unique that it discounts anything to the contrary. In other words, when we read, let's take Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Okay? The important point to remember here is there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can do, or any good that was in us that induced God to choose us to salvation. Okay? One of the things that many evangelical Christians say, and I want to clarify this, we're not talking about liberals, we're not talking about Catholics who have some aberrant theology that we really and vehemently object to, and would bring into question their salvation. I'm talking about people who we would say are really saved. Okay? And yet, when it comes to this idea of what is saving faith, what is grace, and the doctrine of election, basically what they say is this. God looked down the corridors of time, and he saw those who would be disposed or predisposed to choosing him, and therefore he elects those to salvation. What's wrong with that? And why would we object to that? Yeah. Yeah, any way you slice it, if it means that we are doing something, even if the something that we're doing is repenting, then we've done a good work. Do you see that? That means that we have done something good. And if God chooses us based upon that, then where is the grace? That too. I wasn't even thinking about that. Sure. Sure. But so you see, I mean, there's danger on many fronts. All right. Of as soon as you start tinkering with what the Word of God says. And clearly what the Word of God says is that the saving faith is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. That we do not have this faith. It's not that we have this faith in seed form and all we need to do is prompt it or water it and it's somehow going to spontaneously come to life in us. No. We're devoid of it. We have no faith. And this is what we looked at with total depravity in that, you know, there is none righteous, not even one. Okay? And so that's why this is so important. When we're looking at saving faith, the personal agent involved, it's the Holy Spirit. It is completely the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does the work on the heart. He does that work of regeneration, which is why we say, and here's where we can really see the rubber meeting the road, so to speak. And that is what most evangelical Christians say today. If you ask them for the order of salvation, they would say you have faith and then you repent and then you're born again. Okay? They put faith preceding repentance preceding regeneration or being born again. So in other words, what they're saying is, yes, I hear the word of God, I see it, I believe it, I repent of my sin, and therefore God regenerates me. You see the problem with that? If you're dead, how can you even have the gift of faith? I mean, how can you even exercise faith? You're spiritually dead. That's why the first step in salvation must be regeneration. Without being regenerated, how are you going to exercise the gift of faith? You're dead. You can do nothing. Okay? And so what the Scripture teaches is the Holy Spirit comes, regenerates the heart, changes the heart. The heart of flesh is taken out. The heart of stone is taken out. The heart of flesh is put in. And as soon as you have that, he does this in conjunction with the ministry of the Word. And usually it would be done simultaneously. In other words, we can't say this for certain, but if you look at the way things normally happen, whether you're sitting with somebody who's got their Bible open and is reading the Scriptures to you, or whether you're sitting in an evangelistic campaign or sitting in a church service where the gospel is being preached, it's at that moment that the Spirit chooses to open your heart and you hear the Word. And after your heart has been changed, then you have received the gift of faith, and then you respond in repentance. Remember, repentance is always the response to being saved. It's part and parcel. And these things don't happen, you know, like, you know, I'm regenerated on Tuesday, and sometime Thursday afternoon, you know, I get the gift of faith, and then maybe next March, you know, I repent. No, it's when your heart is open, you see it, and you're given the gift of faith, and, you know, if you see that, and you have really been given the gift of faith, you're going to repent on the spot. You know, it's one of those you drop to your knees, so be merciful to me, a sinner, because you've never seen yourself that way before. There's a difference between somebody knowing that they're a bad guy. I mean, just go down to, you know, Great Neck in Albany or down in Wyandanch and ask some of those people down there, are you a bad guy? Oh, and they're proud to tell you just how bad they are. Okay? They know that they're evil, and they rejoice in it. But they don't really understand what they're saying. When you truly come to understand what it means that yes, I am evil. I may never have killed anybody. I may never have raped anybody. I may never have swindled anybody. I may have helped, you know, 10 old women cross the street. You know, I may have baked pies for the ladies' aid. You know, I may have done all of those things. But when God opens your heart, you see yourself as an abject sinner before God, and you know it. And you see that, and you can't stand it, and your response, you're on your knees repenting, you know, before you can do anything else, because you really see it. Okay? That's how you really know that you're saved. Because there's that change. It's night and day. You were in the kingdom of darkness, now you're in the kingdom of light. And it's one thing to joke, as the unregenerate do, about being bad. And I'm sure everybody's heard, you know, oh yeah, I don't want to go to heaven. I'm going to go to hell. All my friends are going to be there. We'll play cards and, you know, we're going to have a good time down there. No. Obviously, anybody who can joke that way has never had their heart changed. Because if they really understood what it meant to go to hell and be apart from God and to see yourself as a sinner in the eyes of God, you could never say something like that. You could never joke about that. Because it's no joke. Okay? So that's this first paragraph, the personal agent involved, and then the instrumental means involved. It is, now notice it says, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word. I can't think of any circumstances where it would not be by the ministry of the word. Okay, I think they're leaving some room, but I think it's a moot point, really. The Spirit always works in and through the word. And we've gone through that in Romans. You know, how shall they hear? You know, how shall they believe unless they hear? How shall they hear unless, you know, somebody preaches? How shall they preach unless someone is sent? You know, it's the ministry of the word that the Holy Spirit uses to convict of sin. And so when he changes the heart, you know, the person responds. And now notice what it says, wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism. Now be careful how it's worded here. The administration of baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God increases and strengthens the faith. It doesn't give it to you. Okay, do you see the difference? In other words, taking the Lord's Supper is a blessing which is reserved for those who are already saved, and it increases your faith. It doesn't give it to you. The only way you get faith is by the instrument of the Holy Spirit. And then, as you participate in the Lord's Supper, as you're baptized, you follow the obedience of the Lord in baptism, it increases your faith. Now, this is one of the reasons why I've adopted the view, and I know this is controversial even amongst Reformed Baptists, but I'm of the opinion that I don't care how young a child is, as soon as the parents and the church is convinced that that person has made a credible and a real profession of faith, that person should be baptized. Now, the age of the child comes into play, and it becomes more difficult at times to determine the credibility of the profession. Because as we know, and Dorcas, I know you know, especially with little kids, you go into kindergarten class, you know, how many people want to be firemen? Everybody raises their hand. How many people want to be policemen? Everybody raises their hand, you know. Whatever you ask them, everybody raises their hand, you know. So there's a danger in that, but that doesn't mean that it's not possible for a young child to come to faith in Christ. And if they have truly come to faith in Christ, then we are wrong for withholding, you know, the means of grace from them. But it makes it more difficult. Now, I understand, you know, our Reformed Baptist brothers in particular who say, well, that's why we need to wait until the teenage years and whatnot. But I'm sorry, I just don't see a distinction. I think that's setting up an arbitrary distinction that's not in the Scripture, you know. And anyway, enough said. But anyway, that's just, you know, my point. But we do need to be careful with young children. But you know what else? We need to be careful with adults. I mean, how many spurious confessions of faith are there, you know, amongst adults? Scripture tells us that there are going to be spurious confessions. You know, the parable of the sower. There are going to be those who make a profession of faith, and then whether it's the cares of the world or the draw of a life that is going to demonstrate it to be spurious. And so what the church has to do is be careful that we're not baptizing people and bringing into membership until we have a reasonable assurance that they are truly saved, which is why we go through the little process that we do. Everybody follow so far? Notice there's also some things, you know, implied in this paragraph which are very important as well. Notice what it says, that baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, these are in fact means of grace. Absenting yourself from the means of grace causes your faith to dwindle. Not that you can lose it, but it will cause your faith to weaken. Remember, do you know the number one rebuke that Christ gave his disciples? More often than any other rebuke. O ye of little faith. If you go through the Scriptures, go through the Gospels, and look at Christ speaking to his disciples, whenever he's rebuking them, 9 times out of 10, he was rebuking their littleness of faith. And that can happen to us as well. God has built into his church a means of grace whereby our faith is to be increased. That is sitting under the ministry of the word, fellowship. The Greek word is that koinonia. That's one of the reasons we have fellowships after our morning service, because we need fellowship with the saints to encourage one another, to build one another up, to edify one another. You look at all those passages in Scripture of one anothering. All of those one anothering passages. We must be in a fellowship where we are encouraging and edifying and building one another up. These are so crucial. That's another means of grace. Coming to the Lord's Supper. That's why we celebrate it at least once a month. Because it's a means of grace. It's a remembrance and it's a reminder. It's a, remember, the Lord's Supper is a living parable. You know, a visible parable that we can see. As to what to remember what Christ has done and what he's going to do in the future. And then prayer. That's why we emphasize, you know, prayer meetings. Because it's as you're praying, that's also a means of grace, whereby your faith is increased. And when you sit in a prayer meeting and you pray for certain things, and then weeks, months, sometimes even years later, all of a sudden, you know, we see those prayers answered. That increases your faith. You know, in our family time, a few years back, what we did was each person took an unsaved relative, and we started praying for them in our prayer time, and all of a sudden we started seeing several of them came to Christ, and what an encouragement that was for the kids to see, wow. We were praying for this. Now look, this has happened. You know, I think of my wife's sister in particular, and we were really praying for her. She was really struggling. And when she came to Christ, she's involved with the church. Her husband's now involved with the church. And boy, you get together with them. She's constantly sending encouraging words over the email and things like that. And here was a woman that really was struggling with depression and other things. And all of a sudden, I mean, she's on fire for the Lord. We prayed for her. It was for years. We prayed for her in our family time. That built your faith. So, and that's what we need. The Christian is, there's no such thing as a Christian being a lone ranger. We're not made that way. Okay. Any questions in paragraph one? And again, this is really just the opening paragraph. No? Yes.
So I was just going to say,
Sure. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
Just a question. When you were referring to baptism and baptism of the children, which I agree with, how does the Lord's Supper play in with that? Does that go hand in hand, or does it need to be more understanding?
Hand in hand. If somebody's admitted into the kingdom of God by baptism, I believe that that person immediately should start taking the Lord's Supper. It's one, which is why this is another big problem I have with paedo baptism.
Well, that's why I'm asking.
You know, and you know, incidentally, this is one of the big controversies going on in the paedo Baptist community now. You have, you know, even with the Federal Vision people, and we went through that, so I'm not going to get into what that is. But one of the things the Federal Vision people are seeing is an inconsistency in the paedo Baptist theology. So what they're saying now is that if we're admitting our children into the covenant, then as soon as they're physically able, they should be taking the Lord's Supper. So they also believe in what's called paedo communion. All right? And I agree. I'm pleased that at least they're seeing that inconsistency, but I think they're going into the wrong direction. What they should be doing is withholding baptism until the person is regenerate. That's what the scripture clearly teaches. But yes, soon as a person is regenerate, they should be admitted to the Lord's table. Of course, there needs to be instruction as to what it is. I mean, that should be going on. But how can you withhold, if you're saying that a person is truly regenerate, how can you withhold a means of grace from them? Which is why some of our Reformed Baptist brothers think that you need to wait before you baptize somebody. Again, I understand that, all right? But I think the two go hand in hand. I don't see how you can possibly separate baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that's why you've got to make a careful decision. And we've got two books here, one on each side. And we have them both in the library for that reason. I hope everybody realizes we don't stock our library with just books that hold to the position that I hold. That's the wrong thing to do, and I would never do that. We have two books. One is called Your Child's Profession of Faith, and that's by Gunderson. And it's a very good book, and he's of the opinion that you should withhold baptism until the child is at least in their early teens. Then there's another book, and it says, Forbid Them Not is the other one, and that's by the guy from Kentucky, Ted Christman. And he's of the opinion that, no, as soon as you're convinced that the profession of faith is credible, baptize them. Okay? So we have both books, and they should both be in the library. And so if you're really interested in studying it, I suggest that you read both sides, because you really need to. You need to be convinced in your own mind which way, especially as parents, you know, where you're going to have these discussions with children coming up. And again, I mean, I did this with great soul searching, and I have great respect for those on the other sides. It's just that to me, baptism and Lord's Supper, they go hand in hand. Yes. Oh, sure. Oh, sure. Yeah, if a child, look, if a child can't understand the Lord's Supper, how much can he really understand the faith? Can you say that they have a credible profession? You see what I mean? Yeah. And we're not, and that's why in most cases when a parent has come to me and said, you know, I think my child is ready, I'm talking about really young children, and I give them what I think is the biblical model that they should be looking at, 9 times out of 10 the parent says, you know, I think we ought to wait. Because I'm not talking about doing this quickly or precipitously, because I think that's just as wrong, you know. No, you don't want to withhold it, but you don't want to give somebody the sign, especially if the parents aren't absolutely convinced. I would be hard pressed to, you know, to baptize a child. Yes.
Like,
Okay, very simple. I look at them and I say, you speak with forked tongue. Because if it's an older person, they do the same exact thing that we do. It's only with the babies that they don't. If you're in a paedo-baptist church and you come to faith as an adult, you've never been baptized, they put you through the same thing that we do. They want to make sure that the profession of faith is real, okay? And so what they do is they have a double standard. If you're an older person, they put the same standard that we do, but if you're a baby, well, then they just do it right away. That's a double standard. And that makes absolutely no sense. That's what I say. Yes. Right. Yes. Right. That's true, but that's what they'll say. But in practice, they baptize believers differently than they baptize the children. And I know this because that's what they do. If you walk into a paedo-baptist church, and I'm talking about a good solid church, one that would preach, you know, the same doctrines that we hold to, and you're sitting there for a month and all of a sudden you make a profession of faith, they're not going to baptize you next week. They're going to wait. You're going to have meetings with the pastors, meetings with the elders to determine if your profession is credible. That's what they do. And if you heard the debate between Bill Shishko and James White, that was one of the points, I think, that James slammed home on him. Because even if they had a family come in and the mother and father were both saved and they baptized them, he was asked, you know, would you baptize their five-year-old child? Yes. Would you baptize their eight-year-old child? Probably. Would you baptize a 13-year-old child? No. Why not? You see what I mean? Basically he hedged. He said, well, no, because we would have to see. But there you go. Now you're making a separate standard. Because they understand what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture is clear. You know, repent and be baptized. They know that. And so they, by good and necessary inference, try to apply it to the covenant children. All right? But they won't do it across the board. Which is an inconsistency. That alone should show the wrongness of their position. We don't use our logic to prove Scripture, but if our theology does not flow logically from what the Scripture teaches, it's wrong, because the Bible is not illogical. Not in one scintilla of its doctrine is the Bible illogical. And in fact, we would use a process of proof that would be called reductio ad absurdum. Okay? To prove that. Reducing the argument to the absurd. And that's what we would do with them. We'd show them, you start with, would you baptize your infant child? Yes. 1-year-old, 2-year-old. You take it right along. And all of a sudden, there comes a point where they say, no. All right, well, what's the magic age then? You know? 9, 10, 11, 12, 13? At some point, they're going to keep saying yes, and then at some point, they're going to say no. Where do you draw the line? That's absurd. Now, what they're doing is doing exactly what they accuse the Baptists of doing, you know, which we would also decry, and that's setting an age of accountability. You can't have it both ways. Just as, for example, just as we do with election. The doctrine of election raises a lot of difficult issues, right? Everybody agree with that? But is it clearly taught in Scripture? That's why we believe it. Not because it's the warmest and the fuzziest of doctrines. I think it is, actually, if you understand it. But, you know, it does create those difficult questions that Paul asks in Romans 9. Is God fair? Well, why am I still at fault if nobody can resist the will of God, all right, those are the questions that the doctrine of election elicits. So it's difficult teaching. So why do we believe it? Because it's what the Scripture teaches. Stop right there. That's all we have to know. Okay, and same thing with baptism. You go through baptism, you could never, and I'm going to say this as strong as I possibly can, you will never, read through the Scriptures and come away and say, you know what, I have to baptize my children. That will never happen. The only way you're going to do that is when you read the Westminster Shorter Catechism, or the Westminster Confession, not the Shorter Catechism, the whole thing. You read that, that's the only way you're going to come away and say, oh yeah, you know, I need to baptize my children. Not from reading the Scripture. On this here,
yeah.
It probably would be. I think it's probably almost exact. But again, I think there's some inconsistencies. And, all right, so we just got through the first paragraph. What a surprise!
You asked
for
questions, you got?
Yeah, no. Well, that's good. That any other questions? We have to close, but if there's, I don't want to leave anybody with a thought hanging. All right, Tony, would you pray and close us?